chapter 15. And I just want to read the next few verses that Mary didn't read because they're going to be included in some of the things that I say. So we got to verse 8. So if we could look at verse 9 as well, to verse 11. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. A lot of disagreement as to how you break up this passage. In a sense, it's all one big passage, but we need to take it in chunks, otherwise we won't have time to get through. But I want to go to verse 11 this morning. But I want to take you first back to chapter 14, if I can, to just the last line. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, just look at the last line in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verses 31b, if you want. It comes to the end of the 14 discourse that Jesus offers to the disciples, and then he simply says this, "Come now, let us leave. Come now, let us leave." Now you will know, I'm sure, that Scripture doesn't just throw things in willy-nilly. You could read that as kind of just a throwaway line, a sideline if you want, that's just informing us that at this point in time, what probably happened is the disciples who were in the upper room, just experiencing the Last Supper, chapter 14, is words that were probably spoken at the Last Supper. And John just puts this line in, "Come now, let us leave," to let us know that at that point, they get up and they leave the upper room. Well, to some extent, that is correct. It is a line in the drama that enables us to understand that at this point in the teaching, there was probably a break. Jesus and his disciples at this point probably gather their things together and they begin to move from the upper room to the Mount of Olives. And they would journey through Jerusalem to get to the Mount of Olives. But the commentators are very clear that, you know, the disciples, when they wrote this stuff, they didn't just put it in just for the sake of just giving us a bit of information. We don't really need to know that they're getting up and walking out the door, do we? That's not essential. And what is there hidden in this little verse that is important? And the important thing is this. And Dunn does it really well. Oh, no, sorry, not Dunn. Dodd translates it really well. He translates this verse as, "Let us go to meet the advancing enemy." What John is doing at this point is he's using a writing technique, but also making a theological point. That this point in the journey, this point in history, this point in the discourse, whereas Jesus says, "Come on, now let's get up." Actually, he's saying, "Stand up, we're going." And what he's saying is he's not just saying, "Stand up, we're going." He's saying, "Stand up, we're going into this period of time when I will face the cross, when I will be arrested." Just before this verse, he's actually already said that the prince of the world is coming. "I will not speak to you much longer, for the prince of the world is coming, and he has no hold on me." Come on, let's stand up. We're going to face him. That's the kind of thing that he's saying. And it's quite important, grammatically and theologically, this tiny little verse, for us to realize that there's a change in atmosphere. We're now journeying closer and closer to the cross. Dodd calls it a call to battle. I don't like the battle analogy, partly because of the Crusades. You know, Christianity in history is generally kind of occasionally kind of picked up this kind of battle cry and gone into fight physically into battle. This is a different type of battle. This is a spiritual battle that Jesus is leading his disciples into. This is a battle between God and Satan, Christ and the devil, the prince of this world and the prince of peace. This is the kind of battle that's about to take place. And you will recall, of course, that Peter actually takes a sword with him. And at the point of Jesus' arrest, he draws his sword and he cuts off his servant's ear. And Jesus says, "Enough. This is not the kind of battle that we're fighting. Christians should never, in the name of Jesus, enter into a violent battle. It's not found in Scripture and it shouldn't be found in our history. But we do enter into the battle against the enemy, the evil one, the devil, and all his cohorts. And Jesus recognizes this and says, we're going now. We're going to face the worst day in history, but actually the greatest moment as well. And so the disciples get up and they leave the room and they begin to make their journey through Jerusalem. And as they journey through Jerusalem, almost definitely they take a trip through the temple. Remember, this is Passover. And it wouldn't be unusual for them to enter into the temple for a period of time and to spend some time perhaps praying and being in the temple. And as they go into the temple and just above the holy place, they would have passed by a golden vine that was draped around the entrance. It wasn't a planted vine, it was made of gold, and it had great big clusters of grapes. In fact, Josephus says that some of these clusters of grapes were the height of men, of a man. So they were big, huge, massive grape, a vine that was huge, that they saw regularly. And in my reading, I'm told that the wealthy citizens of Israel, as part of their giving to the temple, would often bring with them new parts of the vine. Gold parts of the vine would be created and made out of their wealth, and they would bring them with them as they travelled in pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And they would be passed over to the workmen, and the workmen would add these extra bits to the vine. So although this wasn't a true actual vine planted in the ground, this vine was growing. So as you came each year, more bits were added to the vine. So the vine was getting bigger and larger as the years went by. Now that's really important for you to kind of be aware of that, because probably what happens is that as Jesus is travelling with his disciples through the temple onto the Mount of Olives, they stop and Jesus says, pointing to the vine, I am the true vine. And my Father is the gardener. The vine was a really important analogy for the people of Israel. The people of Israel understood the terminology of a vine. We don't in the same way. But Scripture very much uses the vine to describe the people of God, or the people of Israel particularly. If you've got a Bible, turn to Psalm 80. And verse 8. Psalm 80 particularly is very much about a vine. Psalm 80 verse 8. I'm going to read some of this to you so you can get the feel of the expectation of Scripture upon the people of Israel. It's kind of God speaking to the people of Israel. He says this, You brought a vine out of Egypt, and you drove out of the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade. This is a big vine. The mountains were covered by its shade. The mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea. It shoots as far as to the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine. The root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down, it's burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we might be saved. Probably the strongest part of the Old Testament that talks about the people of Israel being the vine, planted by God, kind of flourishing and then dying. And then beginning to die, being ravished by the animals of the forest and all the fruit being ripped from this thing until it's kind of burnt in the fire because it is of no good. Jeremiah 2, verse 21, sums it up well. Shorter verse. So if that was too long for you, here's a short one. I have planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt and wild vine. I wanted to bring a vine. I thought it'd be really great to have this great big vine in front of you. But, you know, as you can imagine, it'd be very, very difficult to do. I couldn't work out how I could get a vine big enough. I could get a little vine, but you probably wouldn't really be able to see it. But, excuse me a minute. But if you can imagine a vine, and the trunk of a vine going up here, and branches, now this is all up to your imagination now, so you're going to have to work hard, and branches filling out across the church, long and far and wide. That will help you today. And the idea of the vine is that it was rooted deep, and that it flourished, and that many, many grapes were given to the people. Do you remember that grapes and wine were really important for the people, the Jewish people? When they were in God's blessing, wine flowed. Don't know how that makes you feel. Some of you are smiling, others are going, "That's so terrible, absolutely terrible." But when God's blessing were put upon the people of Israel, wine flowed. I mean, wine was actually very important. Good wine was even better. And when the vines were deep into the soil and were flourishing well, good wine flowed through the people of Israel. And so this kind of analogy of when we're rooted in God, when things are good, when God is blessing us, we might be fruitful. I kind of have a question running through this today. Do you want to be fruitful? Do you want to be fruitful? Do you want your lives to be fruitful? I mean, we're celebrating Freddie's dedication today, and I'm mindful of that as we kind of think of this thing. But as parents, do we want to be fruitful? Do we want our children to be fruitful? Do we want our loved ones to be fruitful? Do we want our own lives to be fruitful? Do we want to be good at the things that we need to do in our lives and that there's fruit in it? Well, if you want to be fruitful, this sermon, this passage is for you. It's for you. There are, I was going to call them characters, but they're not really characters, but there are three parts to this picture that Jesus brings. And the first part is the trunk of the vine, the trunk of the vine, this great big trunk of the vine. And when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," he's actually saying, "I'm the true trunk of the vine." So in the past, Israel has been the vine. But now he's saying that corrupt wild vine of Israel that turned its back on God, that actually eventually would place God's Son on a cross, that vine is being replaced. The vine there that symbolizes Israel up on the holy place with all its gold grapes and clusters and its, you know, its beauty, I guess, will be replaced. And it will be replaced by me. I am the true vine. And when Jesus says that, he says something incredibly controversial. I mean, if the teachers of the law had been with the disciples at this point, they would have stoned him for saying that. To say that I am the true vine and to kind of push Israel aside and say I've got it right and they've got it wrong would absolutely infuriate them. You know that already they're absolutely mad with Jesus anyway by this point. And very soon he will face the Sanhedrin and he will say something or identifies himself with God, and that will be enough for him to, as far as they were concerned, to be placed upon a cross. But at this point he's saying to his disciples, I am the true vine. I am central. It's in me. No one else. He doesn't say God the Father is the true vine. He says I, Jesus, am the true vine. And that statement is still controversial today. Jesus still says to each and every one of them, one of us, I am the true vine. If you want to be fruitful, it's in me that you will find fruit. That's what he goes on to say. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He also says, you will not be fruitful unless you are grafted into me. The trunk of the vine. What's the trunk of your vine, of your life? It's an interesting question. What have you grafted your life into? What are you taking, what source of energy and life are you drawing from? Is it Jesus who calls himself the true vine? Or is it many other things in life? For some of us, it's success. For some of us, it's our work. For some of us, it's even our families. For many of us, it's trying to be successful or trying to be financially successful, that we may say we've achieved. And we look at all kinds of different areas, and what we find is those vines actually die. They don't last. They may flourish for a while, but as we graft ourselves in them, if we're truly honest, we find that actually the real source of life and fruitfulness does not come from those vines. Jesus says, I'm the true vine. If you graft yourself in me, you'll be fruitful. You will be fruitful. It's a controversial, but if true, a remarkable and amazing statement. And in saying it, he kind of once again identifies himself with the divinity of his Father. He goes on and talks about a character involved with the vine. So we've got Jesus, the trunk of the vine, but then he talks about his Father. And he doesn't tie the Father into the vine, the picture of the vine, but he ties the Father in as the gardener. Now, I'm on really bad kind of foundations here now because I am useless at gardening. I am not very good at all. Sue is excellent. It seems to me that Sue just kind of gets plants and she just talks to them, and I don't know what she does to them, and they grow. But when I kind of deal with plants, I dig up the wrong things. You know, I think something is a weed, and she says, well, that's a precious plant. That cost us a lot of money, Joth. Why have you dug it up? And all those kind of things go on. I have to take my instructions from her completely and utterly. Jesus uses the Father as the gardener. And as I say these things, bear with me if I get my gardening terminology wrong or upside down or inside out. But I'm working from scripture more than from gardening books at this point in time. And the gardener has two functions, particularly in this passage. I mean, the gardener actually is the one that plants, the gardener is the one that waters, the gardener is the one that cares for. We could talk about all those things, but they're not actually in this passage. So I want to stick to the things that the gardener does in this passage. And they're a bit frightening. The gardener's a bit frightening. I mean, if you're a vine, if you're a branch in a vine, can I suggest when the gardener comes along that you get a little worried? I don't know whether... I mean, Sue sometimes goes mad at some of our... we don't have a vine, but we might have some bushes. And she, certain times in the year, is it spring or autumn? I don't know. She gets her secateurs and she goes... and she cuts this thing. And I say to her, that thing, that plant will never survive now. You've killed it. You've killed it. But one of the functions of the gardener is to prune, apparently. That's why my roses never produce any roses, because I never prune them, and Sue can't be bothered with roses. You have to prune them, apparently. You have to prune the vine back. And in fact, actually, Sue, when she looks at a bush, she'll look at it, and she'll cut a certain branch right back. And I go, why have you done that? And she says, because it's dead. It's useless. There's no point this branch being on this bush any longer. It needs to come out. It needs to be thrown away. It needs to be burnt. It is of no good. And so the gardener does two things. He prunes, but he also cuts off. I don't know how you feel. In verse 2 and verse 6, it says, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. I don't know how you feel about that. Remember, Jesus is talking about this new church, this new group of people. That you are going to be the branches, I'm going to be the vine, you're going to be grafted into me, but if you don't bear fruit, then the Father will come along and cut off that branch. And he'll throw it away, and according to the scripture, he will burn it, as gardeners do, burn the rubbish. Don't know how you feel about that. For some people, there is this belief that if you're baptized, if you once made a confession of faith, everything's okay. I've got to say to you, as someone who reads scripture, I do not find that to be the case. The baptism and declaration of faith of an individual is the beginning of a journey of fruitfulness. But if we do not remain in Jesus, and we get to the branch bit in a moment, There is a danger that we, a branch of the vine, will die. If we turn our back and say, great, you know, I've got my ticket for heaven kind of purchased and done, and now I can get on with my life, and I'm not really particularly interested in what God has to say and what Jesus wants to command in my life, our lives will become unfruitful. And there is a warning in Scripture, and it's not just in this passage, it's in many passages, where Scripture says that God will come along and he'll cut off that dead branch and it'll be thrown away. Scripture says in the end times there'd be people that come before God and say, come before Jesus and say, Lord, we knew you, we loved you, we declared our faith for you. And Jesus would say, I don't know you. Who are you? There was no fruit in your life. Your faith were just words. A moment in time when you said, yeah, I'm for Jesus, but actually you weren't for Jesus. You never allowed it to change your life and to become part of you. And therefore, there was no fruit left in your life. Jesus says these words. He says, you will know my disciples by the fruit that is in their lives. And there is this warning that if we do not remain in Jesus, and we'll talk about what it means to remain in Jesus in a moment, if we do not remain in Jesus, the gardener, the Father, will come and he will sort out the bush. He will cut off the dead branches that aren't fruitful. But there's also another part here that is he will prune. And pruning actually, as I've indicated, apparently is not a bad thing. My next door neighbour pruned his tree, his willow tree. He pruned it so much so that there was not a bit of greenery on it at all. Now, I am a fool when it comes to gardening, but I said to him, Dan, I think you killed your tree. Why? I mean, why I spoke, I do not know. And he just said to me, nah, it'd be all right. It will grow again. And sure enough, the blessed willow tree grows again. It's blessed because it gets in the way of the sun of our garden, and I'd like to get rid of it, really, but other than that. But it grows again. And actually, he knew more than I knew. I don't think he knows a lot about gardening, but he knew a bit more than I knew, that actually things need to be pruned so that they actually will grow again. Not only will they grow again, but they will produce more fruit. That they will grow better. And for each and every Christian that says, I belong to Jesus, I have grafted myself into his life, we must realize there must be pruning. The word here, the Greek word, is fascinating. We translate it as pruning. But actually, it's a kind of a word that talks about cleaning, preparing, allowing the branch to be ready, to cut back to some extent, but it's careful pruning and cleaning so that the branch will be ready. And Jesus actually says to the disciples, you've been pruned or you've been cleaned, ready that you might bear fruit. It's remarkable how Jesus kind of talks about them remaining in him when in a little while, just a few hours, they're going to run from him. How this kind of sermonette of Jesus at the point of the vine must have resonated in their ears later, just 24 hours later, when they'd kind of left Jesus, they'd escaped from the risk of being killed themselves. I do not know. But Jesus says, you're being pruned. You're being prepared. And pruning sometimes is hard, isn't it? Some of you at this point in time are being pruned. Your Christian faith is not easy. The things that you face in your life are difficult. You're throwing yourself on God and saying, God, what's going on? I don't understand. Why is this happening? Some of you are disappointed. Some of you are discouraged. Some of you thought God was saying something, and it now seems that he's not saying that. Do not fear about these things, folks. God is pruning. God is doing a work. God is preparing that you might grow again and step forward. I've found this time and time again. There's seasons in my life, and they come quite regularly, where I have to stop and go, oh, Lord, what am I doing? What are you saying? Why has it all gone wrong? Do I really know what I'm doing? Was I really called to ministry? All those kind of things go through your mind. And often it's through those times, those deep times, those difficult times, where God is doing a great work of preparation deep inside my heart and soul and life, teaching me more about me and more about him, that I might grow again. But that bit of the branch that once was that long being fruitful is cut back so that it might grow and be even more fruitful in the future. If you find yourself in that position, do not fear. Even if you've been disciplined by God, and sometimes we are, do not fear. Accept that discipline from a loving Father who knows what he is doing and is preparing you for greater things. And then finally we have, so we've got the vine, the trunk if you want. We have the gardener who's coming, but we also have these wonderful branches that spread out across from the vine. You are the branches, says Jesus. You are the branches. Remain in me as I also remain in you. What does Jesus mean by that? Remain in me. Or you can say, graft yourself in me. And that's what happened. This vine, the workman grafted the new pieces into this golden vine. Everyone would have known that. And maybe even seen them at work from time to time. Apparently, I'm told, I don't know how it's done, but you can graft branches into vines. That's a regular thing that happens. And we are called to graft ourselves into Jesus. There may be people here that have never done that. I want to say to you, you're a branch that can get up. I know this kind of changes the analogy a little bit, but if you can imagine a branch kind of getting up and actually change vine. You could say, I'm not going to be part of this vine anymore. I'm going to be part of the Jesus vine. I want to give my life to him. I want to find out more about him. Because if he is the true vine, I want to be part of something that is true and real. I remember a good friend of mine took ages to become a Christian. And he said one day, he said to me, the reason I have taken such a long time to be a Christian because I wanted to make sure it was true. I didn't want to give my life to something that wasn't true. But Jesus says, I am the true vine. You will find nothing more truer than Jesus in your lives. And for some of you this morning, you may not have yet given your life to Jesus. Well, let me encourage you. Find out, join our question course if you want. Come and find out more about what Jesus had to say. For others of us, it is to remain, not to remove ourselves from the vine, but to remain in him. How do we do that? Well, Jesus says, remain in my words. He says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Remain in my teaching. That's what he's saying. Remember what I have taught you. Remember, and the Holy Spirit will help you do that. Remember, we were talking about that last week. Don't ignore these words. Don't ignore scripture. I mean, too many of us as Christians, why are we not fruitful? Because we don't remain in God's word. We're not reading it regularly. It's not just about reading it. Some of us struggle to read. You know, some of us aren't great readers. Well, if you're not a great reader, immerse yourself in the Word by being in the Word. What do I mean by that? Well, be with others who are studying the Word. Be in a place like this where the Word is being preached. I mean, that's what we seek to do, and correct us if we don't get it right. It's not our words that we're seeking to offer. It's the words of Jesus. And we want to say to you, we believe the words of Jesus give life. And give fruit to those who want to live their lives well. So remain in his word. You know, I don't want folk just to come to church just because we want the church to be full. I want folk to come to church because they want to know God's word. I've told you the story of the Ethiopian pastors, but some of you won't have heard it. But Peter Cottrell tells this story of going to do a conference in Ethiopia, and when he arrived, the rainy season came early, and so when they got into the jeep, it took them several days to get to this conference, the conference of pastors. As they arrived at the conference, it was outside the conference, because that's how they do it in Ethiopia, and as they arrived, 2 days later, they thought, there's no one going to be there. I mean, when I went to college, if the college lecturer didn't turn up within 5 minutes, we were out the door and gone. You know, and I bet you were as well for those that went to college. 2 days later, as they turned the corner, there was this colourful sea of umbrellas. And as Peter got out of the vehicle, he suddenly realised that all these pastors were sitting, waiting patiently with their umbrellas up because of the rain, and underneath, their Bibles open, reading Scripture, waiting for God's word. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I mean, I keep telling that story, and I will keep telling that story, because I think it's the best story I can think of that speaks of people who yearn for God's word, who want to be immersed in God's word. How do we graft ourselves? How do we remain in Jesus? Hear his words. That's what this whole series is about. Listen to Jesus and hear what he has to say. Also, live in his power. Live in his power. It's not just about living in Christ's teaching, but Jesus goes on. He says in those words, and you can ask whatever you wish for, and it will be done for you. And living in God's power is about prayer. It's about coming to God. It's not about having a shopping list of things that we want in our lives. You know, I'm not suggesting that. Jesus isn't into that game. He's not into this game of making us more wealthy or going on great holidays that we really wanted. He's interested in the poor and the needy and the suffering and the sick. And if we kind of haven't understood that, then we've kind of not really read Scripture yet. But as we seek to be in God's word and to live according to Jesus' way, and as we pray to him and allow the Spirit of God to enter into our lives, we live in Christ's power. That he might do through us and bring the blessing of God into people's lives. That his power may live and reign in us but flow out of us so that others may be loved and blessed. And so Christ says, remain in my words, remain in my teaching, remain in my power, and remain in my love. Last thing. Remain in my love. Now remain in my love. That's what I wanted to read. Verses 9 to 11. Remain in my love, he says. Just as the Father has loved me and I have loved the Father, now you remain in my love. And how do we do that? 14 verse 15 says this. If you love me, you obey what I command. My son sometimes... hate to pick on my son, but it's the only one I have. And the dog doesn't work the same way as a child. So, certainly when he was younger, my son sometimes didn't do what I asked him. Are your children like that? And sometimes, here Toby's going, no, my children are great. And sometimes I would say to him, do you love me? And he'd say, yeah, I do love you, Dad. I said, I love you, son. I said, but if you love me, little tip, if you love me, you do what I ask, won't you? That's true, isn't it? How can you say to someone, I love you, and then disobey them? Doesn't make any sense, does it? We know good reasons why children do disobey us, even though they love us. But if we really love someone, we will obey them. We will serve them. We will look after them. We will care for them. We will do the things that please them. And Jesus puts it very simply, if you love me, you obey me. And if we're going to remain in Jesus, we will love him and obey him. Our love will be seen by us obeying the things he wants for us. And Jesus is not the kind of person that is saying, okay, I've got a number of commands for you today. He's a person that wants to love us. All his commands, I'm not sure if that's the greatest translation, but all his desires for us flow out of love for us. And all our desire to fulfill those desires flow out of love for him. If you love me, if you want to remain in me, keep my commands. So those three things, to remain in Christ, is to remain in Christ's words, remain in his power through prayer, and remain in his love. And if you do that, Jesus makes this amazing promise. You will be fruitful. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Do you want to be fruitful? Remain in Jesus. Remain solid and strong, holding on to him tight for all your days, to the end of your days, and allow him to nourish you and to allow wonderful fruit that blesses others around them to be blessed by that fruit. Let's bow our heads in prayer for a moment as we reflect on those words.